All right, we're going to make our way through the next of the Ten Commandments, even though we didn't address the sins forbidden in the Seventh Commandment. I think, as you oftentimes notice, if you get to the what are the duties required, then it's somewhat of a reverse look at what are the sins forbidden. So I will give you the opportunity to look at those yourself. But we're going to move on to the Eighth Commandment, which is question 140. Which is the Eighth Commandment? The answer, of course, is thou shalt not steal. As I said before, and we spent a little bit of time, and I won't go into the same extent as we did with the Seventh Commandment, why would you think that this commandment, again, would be listed among the ten that God has given as a reflection? And that's what I really believe the Ten Commandments are. It's a reflection or a mirror image, at least in law form, of the very character and the nature of God. Why would God put in his top 10 list of commands, a way of describing who he is, the commandment of not stealing? Where does that come from as you think about the very character and nature of God? How does that relate? Okay, God of order. What else? God is the creator, and thus everything that is, that's tangible at least when it comes to possession, he brought into being. He's the creator, and so he owns it. That's something that we have to always recognize. Nothing is ours, right? He's gracious in the way he operates. He gives. Providence, that kind of goes to his ordering of all things. He superintends the affairs of life. How about from a biblical basis? Where do we see this most, I guess, basically or inherently in Scripture? Okay, where Jesus was very clear about parameters in which God's belongings were being abused. Where have we typically gone as we've been studying the Ten Commandments to look at the origins of God's nature and decrees? Genesis. Now, where in Genesis do we see the idea of ownership? You've kind of alluded to it to some degree. God created, right? Nothing came into being that God did not speak into being. So from the very essence of God's nature being the creator, everything belongs to him. But then when it comes to stealing, of course, God can't steal. I mean, when you own everything, you don't steal anything. It's already yours. So naturally, to speak of stealing would deal with us as creatures who are also created. So the idea of ownership, which is derived from God, again, being the creator, is passed on or applied, if you will, to creatures. And so where do we get that concept of ownership? And I don't want to belittle this, because ownership sometimes is altogether dismissed by some sectors of Christianity, very liberal, especially when it comes to communism. They would say there's no concept of ownership. Everything belongs to God, so everything belongs to us. They sort of make that analogy. Everything belongs to God, so everything belongs to us as creatures. So there's no real concept of ownership at all that's held. But where would the idea of ownership come from, scripturally or biblically? And stewardship, okay? You see that even in the garden, right? God said all these trees and all the fruit, basically you have access to, but at least this one you cannot. Now, God didn't have to do that, right? He could have made it available to all, but even within that command, God is limiting what Adam could, what's the word in Genesis? Dominion. Dominion is stewardship. It is having a vested authority that God has given to mankind. And I think that's an important concept that we have to recognize. God enabled and gifted Adam with certain abilities and skills and whatnot. And because of those skills and abilities, he also had dominion, which may, on the one hand, look like a word that describes authority. And it does. There is authority with the word dominion. But also, I think that's aligned with that whole idea of dominion is stewardship, meaning it's not just yours to rule over for the purpose of benefiting or selfishly using for your own sake. Let's go to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 1, where we read verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we see there something that is communicated or passed along in the very nature of man. Just as God is creator, we are, in a sense, able to replicate, obviously to a finite degree, not an infinite degree like God, but a finite degree, a creator aspect, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, heavens, over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what's implied here, of course, is specifically to creatures, meaning that God made animals and all the other biological aspect of his creation, but then he gave man dominion and stewardship over all those lesser creatures. Then it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So this idea of stewardship and being able to have dominion over the created order was passed on to Adam and obviously all his progeny by God. Now this idea, this concept, which is very much a hallmark of Reformed theology, is referred to as Adam being God's vice regent. Now, that's a term we don't use, but if you read any theological books, you'll hear that terminology as Adam being God's vice regent. And so that terminology expresses the stewardship that God himself as creator delegated to Adam as his highest creation to act in the role of God on the created order. And thus, we see this idea of stewardship, and I think aligned with it is ownership, which is, again, little o, because all things belong to God. But even within the realm of the gifts and abilities that God has given to man, there is not just generally speaking, meaning all humanity, but I think you can also carry the principle out even to individuals, meaning individual people with gifts and talents. There, too, is also an idea of stewardship and also along with that, ownership. So, again, I want to root the idea of this particular concept of ownership and, naturally, the sins that are committed against it, of stealing and so forth, in the biblical text as we see from Genesis at the very beginning. That's the importance, I believe, of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as we've said, are the moral laws or the moral commands. So they're not just bound to what people may think of as just New Testament commands or commands that only Christians follow, but they are, in fact, the very basis of the whole of Scripture. And so when you study teachings or doctrines that relate to the whole of Scripture, really the very essence of God, more times than not, you go back to Genesis, and especially the first 10 chapters of Genesis, before you get to the whole, you know, calling of Abraham, which is obviously significant. But when it comes to what we would call theology proper as it relates to God's revelation and communication of himself, his being, and what he has likewise communicated to us as creatures made in his image, we find those essentially rooted in the early chapters of Genesis. So, you know, when you think about Genesis, you're not only looking at the beginnings of human life, you're really looking at the institution of God establishing his order in all of creation. And laws come along with that. And just as there are natural laws, obviously, that he instilled into his created order, the fact that plants grow and the fact that the sun gives heat and all the other scientific knowledge that we can discover, there are also moral laws that God has given to us in his early origins of his teachings. So don't get this idea that stealing was something that came about simply as a result of God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. I mean, that wasn't a new idea that God all of a sudden revealed to the people of Israel. Sort of the way Paul describes it in Romans 1 and 2, the whole notion of stealing is inherent in almost any culture. Now, of course, there are some cultures that have become so corrupt where you see a downward spiral, and then, in a sense, Paul says God has given them over to their passions, and so that what is evil is called good, and vice versa. You do see that in some cultures. So that's not to say it's a universal idea that every culture recognizes stealing as being a moral law that God has written upon the human heart. Nevertheless, by and large, because stealing and because ownership is ingrained in Genesis 1, 2, and so forth, the early chapters, you see it also being replicated and disseminating through all cultures, by and large, throughout the world. That's why, again, these commands that we find in the Ten Commandments are so rudimentary, so basic to God's being and how we are to live under His law and rule in His universe. He's the one who has ultimately designed and ordered it. So that's key here to understanding this, so that even some of the passages that we'll look at with specifics, they may not come right out of Genesis, but you'll see it being referenced with other parts of the Old Testament that I think are helpful to developing this concept. That was just a little tangent on biblical theology, you know, how the Bible is always showing us more and more as it progresses by the historical or the chronological nature of it, but you know, we can always see the interconnectedness of Scripture. Okay, so then back to question 141. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? And this is probably one of the largest or the lengthiest of some of the answers that we've shown because of the specificity in which it goes into this whole idea of stealing. And because, again, ownership and stewardship is such a key concept of God's nature, you can see it being developed or enlarged through all these various applications or specifics. The duties required, and what I'll do, I'll just stop at every semicolon so you don't have to hear me read every word and go back again. The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. So it's interesting, the first application that the divines pick up on when it comes to the duties of the eighth commandment of thou shalt not steal deals with contracts and commerce. This is just a thought off the top of my head. I can't prove it one way or the other. But what's another word for contract? Covenant, right? I mean, that's what the divines were thinking, I believe. They didn't use the word covenant, but contracts are that. I mean, those are human contracts. That's what they're thinking. When they think about stealing and the rights and the privileges and the duties that belongs to ownership, their first idea is covenant. And we see that again because God makes a covenant with Adam, in essence us, in Genesis 1:1. That's a covenant. And if Adam doesn't uphold his covenant, he is in essence stealing from God. He is not doing what is required of him, again, which is the application or implication of ownership and stewardship. These are the responsibilities that you have as one partner or one of the parties in a covenant with God. And here's what you are to fulfill. And I will uphold and maintain these. So you have a partnership, again, not of equal parties, of course. God and man are never equal in their covenants. But in terms of all other contracts or all other arrangements that deal with stewardship, it's based upon that same pattern of how God covenanted with man. And so that's the first application that they mention here. Truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Secondly, rendering to everyone his due. Now, that's a very general idea because when you face this issue, rendering to every man his due, what's a question, an obvious question that you have to ask to get to the truth or get to the application of this concept of rendering to everyone his due? What is his due? And how do you determine his due? How do you determine a person's due? Go back to the original covenant. You have to look at the parties involved and see what their stewardship or their level responsibilities are. And so it's not going to be the same, obviously, for every person as to what his due may be, especially in terms of the various, I'll use the word loosely, depending on whatever the contract or covenant may be within that relationship, that is his due. So obviously for each one of us, you know, we have many hats, and depending on which hat we wear in that relationship, it's going to vary what our due will be, whether we're in a position of superior or inferior. I mean, those are concepts obviously we're borrowing from the prior commandments. But everyone, his due is based upon the level of stewardship or the level of ownership that individual may be having. All right, next, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. That would seem like the most complicated or most wordy, W-R-D-Y, way of basically saying stealing, right? The restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owner. That's taking something that doesn't belong to you. And what the divines are obviously emphasizing here is not just that it is sinful to take what does not belong to you, but the necessity of restitution, meaning giving back. You don't steal something and then come to the point of recognizing that it's wrong and then just simply going and confessing, "I'm sorry, brother, I stole your whatever." That's good, but you're not done. If you want to uphold this commandment, you have to give back what was actually stolen. And hopefully, it's in a better condition, or at least equal condition than when it was taken, right? So there again is the whole idea of ownership and stewardship, so that God places value not just on the object that is being unlawfully taken, but again, back on the ownership from whom that object was taken. His well-being is being respected by trying to, or making sure that whatever object was taken from him unlawfully is restored to him in such a way that it has the same level of function and capacity. Here, the emphasis is specifically on not just the notion of, I guess, if you will, returning, but also doing it in such a way that it's restored in its rightful place. And you're right. I mean, anytime you borrow something, you ought not to think of it as a property that can be in any way abused or used in such a degree that it doesn't have the same capacity. And on the flip side of that, of course, anybody who is willing to let an object be borrowed can operate under some measure of grace and mercy, knowingly doing so. And you have to use that wisely as to how much you're willing to see any use and abuse of your possessions when it's going to be borrowed. Because there's no way to get around it. I mean, if you use something, it's going to eventually be worn after time. So how much do you let something be borrowed to the degree where it's going to have half the life that you would have had it if it wasn't borrowed? We have to be honest in that sense as well, that we don't intend to simply take advantage of someone's property by constantly borrowing it over and over again. Okay, next one then is giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. So here's something of a counterbalance to that. I mean, this is more than even just freely making yourself available, but goes beyond even to the point of giving, where even as the owner of whatever possession that we might have, the whole notion of stealing, again, if you turn it upside down or look at it from the other side of that particular issue, is we don't just maintain or we don't just avoid taking from somebody else which doesn't belong to us, but the flip side of it is you can be gracious in applying this command by being generous in what you have. Where does that go back to? What's the basis of that idea, freely lending and giving even? All right, love your neighbor as yourself. We have received what we don't deserve. God's nature is to give to us what we don't deserve. And if we act simply on the basis of equality, you give and I give back, you give and I give back, and it's merely a one-to-one exchange, we're behind the black ball with God if that's the way we want to be treated with God. This command of not stealing is not just protecting our property. It's not just the law that God gives so that no one invades what's ours, but it is also a way of showing us, as we were talking about earlier, everything belongs to God. It really does. I mean, you're nothing but a steward. That's all you are, of how you guard and, in the end, multiply what God has extended to you. That goes along with the parable of the talents, of how God gave to servant five, the other one two, and the other one, or is it three? And the one that had one, I mean, that's probably the most puzzling of the judgments that Jesus gives to the one who has one. Because he comes down hard on the servant who only buried it and did nothing with it, because he wasn't a good steward. He didn't take advantage of what was available, even if it meant simply putting it in the bank. And Jesus comes down real hard on that individual and says, whatever you even have will be taken and given to others. And so the whole notion of how we manage the resources that God has for whatever time it may be, sometimes much, sometimes little. As Paul says, we learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We have to be good stewards at all times. And I think the biblical answer as we deal with those situations is going to be case by case. I mean, what I'm speaking about, and even what Jesus describes, would be much more of a general principle. And so we don't just continue to provide, especially in some of those cases where you have a certain habit or a sinful lifestyle. You know, we don't promote or perpetuate that kind of sinful lifestyle. You know, if somebody comes to you, even if he or she were a drug addict, and let's get real specific, let's say a drug addict comes to you, and they are starving at that moment, I think minimally what we have to do is provide them food, right? Now, we're not going to give them our wallet and says, go do whatever you want with it, but if they need food, we're going to provide them food. So you have to deal with the context and the situation, and there is wisdom involved in terms of how we deal with it. We have to be responsible. Again, it's a matter of stewardship. We have to be responsible for what we do know, and we can't operate under circumstances that we don't know. So this is where it's important to know the situation as much as possible, not to the point where you just are so much in a mode of fact-finding that you don't ever do anything. Again, there's wisdom. You can't find out everything about everybody. But if a person comes to your doorstep and he is in need of food, go to your cupboard and start feeding the person. Don't act like, okay, what are you going to do with this food I give to you? Sit him down and let him eat before he moves away from you, before he departs. Our culture sort of perpetuated that, this whole idea of victimization. Everybody's a victim. I'm a victim. Somebody needs to help me. Somebody needs to come along and provide for me what I don't have. And that's wrong, too. I mean, that's unbiblical. This whole notion of being a victim is an unbiblical concept. It's where people are not being responsive to seeing how God, even in the circumstances which obviously vary from people to people, they're not equal. I mean, God is not a distributor of equal gifts. That's obvious in Scripture. Even among the disciples, you get to that level, Jesus wasn't equal with his disciples. He spent more time with Peter, James, and John. There's no doubt about it. You see that in Scripture. So we're not going to get to this whole idea of, again, equality, where God has to do things equally to every person. That doesn't happen in God's created order. So people who are completely introspective and navel-gazing about, woe is me because I don't have everything everyone else has, they're not looking at what they do have. And how, you know, I'm not quoting Benjamin Franklin, but it's not God helps those who help themselves. That's not what I'm saying. But God has stewarded people, even if it's a little steward. I mean, if your cup is small, you have a small cup. If your cup is large, you have a large cup. But you have a cup, and you have to do with it according to the cup that you've been given. And unfortunately, some systems and governments and whatnot, some cultures perpetuate the empty cup syndrome. Well, I don't have anything. All I have is an open hand. So constantly give, give, give. Jesus wasn't blind to the fact that there's going to be even economic inequality on the earth. You can see it on two sides. It's a statement that deals with the reality of sin that will persist, because poverty can be the result of sins, meaning the sins of the person involved, along with the sins of others who are putting that person in that situation. So sin will always exist in the world. And then secondly, it's a constant positive incentive for those who have to recognize there will be plenty of opportunity for you to minister, to share, and to be stewards of what God provides for you. Some of the institutionalization of societies perpetuate poverty because it's easy. You know, I want to be careful because I'm not pointing to any race or ethnicity. That's not the issue here. It's almost a way of life for people because that's what they've experienced and known for so long. So it is something of a environmental blindness that people who, if they've never seen or they never witnessed how to be economically good stewards, they just don't know how. You know, their grandmother always received things from the government, and so did their mother, and so, you know, how else do you do this? And that's all they see around them. So, again, I'm not pointing fingers to say, well, woe are they, but it is definitely an institutionalized system that would, I think, fall as much upon those who are in leadership, that they perpetuate that kind of society. So woe to them, because there's no doubt people who are in those positions of leadership benefit by having a dependent class. Well, not only the vote, but people who are dependent on other people makes the person in authority more powerful. It's just the way it works. That's not to say that we shouldn't have authorities and we shouldn't have respect for God-ordained authority. Everything is in balance. You know, anytime we talk about anything in Scripture, you have to realize I may be saying one thing, but there's always a counterbalance and there's a wealth of teaching that you can also draw upon to see the balance of others. So in this situation, we're talking specifically about corruption that you find because of sin in society, even with the whole idea of economic stewardship. I think for Christians, it speaks to how important it is we know that the Bible, you know, how we think and how we look at life and things that are happening every day, the Bible has something to say about that. And we ought not to assume it doesn't say anything and just go into it and think, okay, this is the way it is. mean, I think that's the danger that too many Christians make. You know, they watch the news, unfortunately, too much, or they read a bunch of public articles, and they may get their train of thought primarily from that pool of information, and they're not enough thinking, does the Bible say something about this? Does the Bible give us principles? Does the Bible teach us how reality, as God's created order, should operate? And I think as Christians, it's incumbent upon us to be the people of the book and to constantly go back to say, how does the Bible talk about this issue? It's easy not to think, because that's sinful nature. I'm running out of time, but I'm working through a book with my boys on basic logic. And it's amazing how quickly our society has fallen into the mode of, it's not about what's being actually communicated, but it's about what I feel. And that is our culture. It's about what I feel. And what I feel about this subject, that matters most. The words don't even matter anymore because the words have lost meaning. And that's a society in which our kids, our young people are growing up, where words have no meaning. It's what you want it to be because it's all about personal self-identity. It's a dangerous thing, not only from a societal standpoint, of course, because everyone is right in their own eyes, but it's a direct attack on the Bible. And that's the thing for us as a people today. When words don't matter, the Bible doesn't matter, because this is a word book. Everything about this is words. And if you lose the word in a society, you basically go back to paganism. It's just sort of everything's in the air and everything just sort of matters to me. It's a dangerous cycle that I think Christians have to be aware of today because of the fact that information is so easily accessible. And we're not even questioning, where's this information coming from? Who's the source? Even if that person is well-known in one area, are we still addressing what is actually being communicated beyond just the general acceptance of who this person might be? So it's easy to be lazy when it comes to thinking. And we have to constantly train our minds, and not just our minds, but our whole being, to be in tune with the Spirit and His Word, which is full of content. It's just constantly giving us propositions. You can't make sense of the Bible unless you understand proposition. What does it mean? What is this saying? How does it apply? And I guess, you know, I'm on the soapbox because our Christian church is just being tidal waved by silliness, thoughtlessness, and it's a danger. It's such a subtle danger, too. It's not like you're getting slapped in the face. It's more of a cancer that grows within you gradually until you feel, what's this bump? Then it's too late. I mean, it's taken over your whole body. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the gift that is to us a golden treasure and a chest full of truth and knowledge and wisdom. Father, as we have wrestled and have been reminded this morning of the importance of how we ought to take captive every thought to the triumph and the lordship of Christ, we do so not just out of our own self and what may seem right in our own eyes, but what is plainly revealed to us in your holy word. Father, may we be the people of the book, not just for the sake of knowing it, but resting in it, believing it, trusting it, for it is the power that you have given and revealed to us to bring about that work which your Spirit will bring about. And so we thank you, Lord, and grant us confidence in it, that we might be grown and matured up in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.